We are not far removed from Easter. In fact, it's only been a couple of Sundays to be exact. With that in mind, I happen to have gone to a number of sources. The World Population Review, I had to go back to find some data here, 2022 noted that 2.38 billion people in 95 countries kept this principal festival of the Christian church, that being Easter. Then, drawing from a range of credible sources, FoxNews.com, one of them, they happen to have published a fact sheet in 2022 as well regarding Easter. In it, Courtney Moore shared this information about this widely kept observance. As one of two main Christian holidays, Easter celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day after his crucifixion. Another fact they offer, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, Easter originated in the 2nd century AD. From history.com, the Easter Bunny, long associated with the holiday of Easter and its religious observance, certainly was a part of that which was involved with Easter during the 18th century, but you can go back to the 1700s, that span of time, when German immigrants, specifically in Pennsylvania and the surrounding area, began to place heavy emphasis on the egg-laying bunny that we associate with Easter. Further down in the short article, 80% of Americans say they chose to celebrate Easter in 2022. 79% of those American parents said they made Easter eggs for their children that year. And 66% of those same American parents said they made Easter baskets. If you go a little bit further, I'll offer two more facts along these lines. According to WalletHub.com, 57% of American families say they held an Easter dinner in 2022. And the article ends with this by noting that Peeps, and I had to remember what Peeps were, those bird-shaped little marshmallow treats, they happen to have debuted in 1953. Peeps, we happen to know, are popularized and oftentimes associated with Easter baskets. More than 1.5 billion Peeps are consumed every year, and they assume that was the case in 2022. You know, in many ways, considerable attention is given to Easter each year. I don't have to tell you the focus that it gets, that and Christmas. It really says a lot about its importance to this country, and as well those other nations, those other 94 nations who keep Easter around the world. I think from time to time, it's helpful for us to pause and ask a poignant question in regard to a holiday that may have be upcoming or just recently passed. In the U.S., being long acknowledged as a nation with Christian roots, it's really helpful for us to ask periodically a few questions about, in this case, Easter, this Christ-centered holiday. And so today I'm going to ask two, and we'll do so during the duration of this message. We'll answer them. Question one, assuming Easter is a Christian holiday, where does it show up in the Bible? Assuming Easter is a Christian holiday, where does it show up in the Bible? And then secondly, if it's not there, does Christ explicitly state what followers of his should observe? If it's not in Scripture, does Christ say what his followers should observe? I've entitled this message, Easter or Passover, What is the Truth? Easter or Passover, what is the truth? And even while I had opportunity to draw on a number of sources, I'll continue to draw on sources through this message, again, to give us some sense of what the background of Easter is, and as well, no surprise, the other holy day that God expects us, feast day that God expects us to keep. Where does Easter then show up in the Bible? And I only have to ask you this question, and you probably already know the answer. It doesn't show up anywhere in the Bible. You can't find Easter in the Bible. That said, it might make sense to then say, well, maybe possibly we've missed something. Maybe Christ said something about Easter and its observance, and he commanded his followers to keep it. And I'm back to the same answer, maybe the shortest sermon ever. Not once does he mention Easter. No, nada, zip, zilch. It's not in there. You can't find the word Easter in there except for the exception of one place in Scripture, and that's in Acts 12, verse 4. If you have an old King James version, it shows up there, and they will tell you, commentators will tell you, that that word is a mistranslation of the term Passover. If you go look it up in terms of the Greek, it's Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, the term that's translated there. It really refers to Passover. So then we might have to ask ourselves, if this holiday, if this observance is so central to the Christian belief system, how in the world did we get here? How in the world did so many people acknowledge Easter as being a primary way in which we honor God? Well, I went out here, and I'll thank Mr. Ron Goetz for supplying us. This is a beautifully simple and well-documented booklet that we happen to have on the table. And so some of what I draw here is Easter and the rest of the story, and then a range of additional sources that I'll make mention of. But it's just a simple and direct explanation of how in the world we got to where we got in terms of Easter. I'll note that study guide and then quote some sources from it. Multiple biblical and historical sources, such as the Handbook of Christian Feast and Customs, this happens to be written by Weiser, trace the term Easter, of all things, not to a place we would want to go, to a false god. In fact, if you want to go with me, we're going to go see a story about Josiah. If you have your Bible, do me a favor, grab it, open it, and we'll head for 2 Kings 23. We're going to talk about a king, Josiah, which you're well aware of. We just had all our young people leave. If you remember by background, Josiah happened to become king, be made king, remember, at the tender age of 8 years old. And even while he was schooled as a young man, as a young little guy, growing up, he made it his pledge, his commitment in following God, to make sure that he followed God to the fullest he could. 100% of him following God. And if you're with me, we see that this by background, Josiah's appointed role as king by background. In verse 2, it reads this way, 1 Kings 22, verse 2, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." And what we then find is, if you drop down still in 2 Kings 22, that even as he discovers the law in verses 8 forward, he commits himself and commits Israel to making sure that they follow what's in God's law, not wavering. Whatever is there, we will follow it. And even as they make their way, as you make your way forward, you see in verses 11 through 14, Josiah repenting, not even recognizing the error of Israel's ways. And as he began to recognize it, making sure that Israel was going a right direction, he shifts the nation's focus here. And he goes about repenting. We just spoke of repentance last week. And then the blessings that accompany it through the remainder of the chapter. If we move forward, because again, we're trying to make sense of this word Easter and the etymology, the history of this word, we make our way forward to 2 Kings verse 23, and here's where I'm going to ask that you read with me what's offered here in this chapter. "Then the king sent," this being Josiah, "sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord and with all the men of Judah and with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant." You know what he said? "We are following one book. We are not letting anything else distract us. Read all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. In other words, they said, amen. We are all in on making sure that we follow God. And what you then find if you move forward are the reforms that take place in under Josiah's rulership and the change that wound up having to take place. If we make our way up to verses 13 and 14, remember our purpose here is to make sense of where did this word Easter come from? Verse 13, then the king defiled the high places. What does that mean? Basically, he went and destroyed them. He said, I don't want any false gods. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which King Solomon of Israel had built for Ashtoreth. There's this word that shows up there. Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. Hold on here a second. Here is a king who understands to do right, even as still a younger age, not at eight, he's older now, but he's going to go and do right. And one of the things that he recognizes here is I have to get rid of all false gods. Ashtoreth is Easter moving forward. So what we find here, this notion of Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, Sidon happened to have just been a location that he had influence over, that he needed to recognize as territory. That Sidon is now in Lebanon. We know that. If it helps by background, it gives you some sense of the corruption that went on in Sidon. Sidon was known for its evil, for its wickedness, for its lack of morality. And if I tell you that Jezebel was from Sidon, this makes complete sense. It was a location that was rooted in false worship. And so what Josiah begins to recognize is we have to get rid of this false god. Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. For Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. And for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And so what Josiah does is he says, I'm destroying anything connected with these false gods. I'll read verse 14. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. What was that saying? What was he telling you? Those who were worshiping false god, he said, we're taking their lives and we're putting them there. They will be a massive gravesite of those who won't follow God. You know, to gain some sense of what's here, William Vine offers the following about in Vine's commentary about Ashtoreth as a queen of heaven. Because what you find here and you find in other places is that Easter by background is traceable right to Ashtoreth. And it's Ashtoreth that God condemned. Let's move forward and we'll look at one other place, even as we look to Scripture, as a background to Easter, this name in its original form. If you go to Jeremiah 7, I'm going to head for the book of Jeremiah. There are two places here that at the same time also note the danger of Ashtoreth, known as the Queen of Heaven. If you're with me in Jeremiah 7, verse 18. And here happens to be, again, Jeremiah being a prophet, here happens to be Judah was, as Jeremiah came to them, was embracing false religion. They were embracing false god. Those who happened to be outside their perimeter, their kingdom, they were embracing false gods. And what we find here is a reminder that Easter, Ashtoreth, was, I don't dare say alive and well, because not well is well doesn't is not fitting here. But Ashtoreth, by background, shows up here, this queen of heaven, this worshiping of stars. Jeremiah 7, verse 18 notes the following, if you're with me here. And the children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes. For what? For the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. What was the response here? God was telling Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they anger me. My aim is to destroy that which is not of me. Verse 19, do they provoke me in anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? And if you read, if you keep reading even to verse 20, he says, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man, on beast, on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and it will not be quenched. I will destroy anyone who worships these false gods, this queen of heaven. And so we see up front in the book of Jeremiah, the abomination of following the queen of heaven, which was Ashtoreth. Let's go to the back of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 44, and we'll see one additional section also on the queen of heaven. And we might be saying, come on, it's not that big of a deal. You know what? To God, it is a big deal. It is an unmistakable wrong to pursue false gods. And God makes very clear here, don't do it. Don't buy in. Don't condone. That was the word we used last week. Don't condone it. Now, obviously, to be cordial with people, you're not necessarily going around and whacking them on the head. You know, you big goofball. What are you doing following this? But the reality is God says very clearly in our thinking spiritually, there should be a very definite demarcation between what's right and what's wrong. Don't do wrong. So if we're over in Jeremiah 44, we see also this queen of heaven noted. I'm in Jeremiah 44. I'll start reading again. Jeremiah's inspired even as he's prophesying to God's people to turn from their wrong ways. Jeremiah 44, verse 24, it offers this. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to burn incense to Ashtoreth, to the queen of heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, and you will surely fulfill your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, like we just read earlier in this book, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. In other words, those who happen to do one thing and saying, no, I'm a man of God, they're saying one thing and doing something else. Verse 27, behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. In other words, there will everything wrong you can think of, I'm coming after you. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Verse 28, yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. In other words, if we can take from verse 27 and 28 the essence of what's there, he says, those who turn, who relent, who relinquish a commitment to follow the queen of heaven, false gods, I'll allow to return. Everyone else gets wiped out. So what you find here, even by background, is this realism that the term Easter is actually traceable back to this false god when you do your homework. And again, that booklet beautifully lays that out. Despite attempts to destroy everything associated with Astarte or Easter, many nations then continued to acknowledge false gods. There's an old line, and you probably know the line, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. And I think at times that line applies with those who happen to be involved in false worship. Those who are not wiped out, or those who happen to be maybe not in the immediate area and still know of this false god, and either condone or accept and buy in, what winds up happening is that those wrong religious practices, those false gods, They perpetuate, they're carried over in time, and people wind up continuing to practice these things. The ideas pop up historically. And again, if I would note here, only based upon what God says, God tells his people, stay away from these practices. Have nothing to do with them. You know, if we move forward to the time of Christ, and despite the fact we might think that during the time of Christ, that Christ would probably have some Easter talk, some notion of the elements of Easter that he speaks of, we can't find that again in Scripture in any way. Doesn't show up that way. Indeed, what we find is someone in Christ who is crucified. Crucified and making reference to another feast. If I go to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, Bishop notes the following about the development of Easter over time. It offers this. The early development of the celebration of Easter and the attendant calendar disputes were largely a result of Christianity's attempt to emancipate itself from Judaism. Judah had already replaced the Jewish Sabbath early in the second century. Excuse me, did I say that right? Sunday had already replaced the Jewish Sabbath early in the second century, and despite efforts in Asia Minor to maintain the Jewish Passover date of Nisan 14th, that's when we keep the Passover, for Easter, the Council of Nicaea, if we move forward, adopted the annual Sunday following the full moon after the vernal equinox as Easter. What I would only offer here, and I would love to run a timeline of everything that's offered across not only pre-Christ, but post-Christ, but the reality is that we have to at some point condense in this message the events that took place. What we find is that there was a church that arose. There were the remnants of that church we know would have been in place beforehand, but a church had to have arisen after the time of Christ, one that formalized and standardized a belief in keeping Sunday, a belief in keeping Easter, drawing on pagan practices from the past. I'll read from the Encyclopedia Britannica along these lines. Church authorities, and I would only pause long enough to ask, what church, as I read this passage? Church authorities in the second century chose to establish a religious event that was around the time of Christ's resurrection, not when Christ had said it should take place, but around that time. It wasn't the true church. Followers of Christ were then told to keep what they kept. And what we find here is that even as Christ told his followers to follow me, the church that was keeping another day was not keeping the day that he had told them to keep. So even as we kind of get a sense for what's here, we need to just pause momentarily as we work from this about what's written about Easter heading for another date, another feast we're to keep. I need to insert here two specific events that we should at least be in our historical knowledge as it applies to Easter and what's kept today. One is, and this is funny, I'm going back to our Ambassador College days for those of you who happen to have been there at Ambassador with me or around that time. Two dates that are helpful or two events that are helpful. One is called the Quarto Deciman controversy or theory. And it's this idea, this notion of keeping the 14th. The church that was present at the time, the false church that was present at the time, was oftentimes trying to squash the idea of keeping a 14th day event because it reflected Christ. They didn't want that. So as noted here, if I go to Vines along this Quarto Deciman controversy, as Vine notes, there were those who sought to continue to keep God's truths. Obviously, there were those who, in continuation of what was taught, John, even by the end of the first century and moving forward, sought to continue to keep what Christ had taught. Polycarp was one, if you happen to go back historically. But what we find is that this notion of Quarto Deciman, this, and I don't speak Latin, but I can break down the word well enough from enough resources. Quartus means four, deciman means 10. What those who happen to have been involved in keeping the Passover were doing, were holding to the 14th, even as noted in Scripture. Everyone else, those who happened to be with the larger church at the time, what they would oftentimes contend, little t, truth, true church, they were convinced it should be on Sunday the 16th, because what it did is it aligned false religion and it gave them a different explanation and a different day to observe. If that July 14th day is familiar, go with me to Leviticus 23. We'll be there anyway. Leviticus 23, if you're there, and we're going to read this numerous times over the next few weeks, Leviticus 23, verse 5, and we'll see it here. We keep asking ourselves about the 14th of Nisan. It offers here in verse 5 of Leviticus 23, the following. You may have a subhead that's offered as Passover. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is, doesn't say Easter, doesn't say Ashtoreth, is Passover. And so what the church was doing, even as we go back through the first 300 years after Christ's death in 31 AD, they were doing all they can. The false church was trying to stamp out this date and keep a separate date. If you go and just do some background work in terms of Polycarp, and we happen to know Polycarp, there was a good article by Mr. Darris McNeely on Polycarp and a range of sources that talked there about what it was that Polycarp believed. What he was trying to do as a disciple of John's in the late first century was hold to those truths. We know that there were those who were holding to those truths, a smaller group holding to those truths, even while their lives were at stake. So you can go back and read in terms of Polycarp. Sadly, he happened to have been brutally killed for what he believed. And he said before he died, I'm not varying. I'm not wandering from the truth. I know exactly what I want to keep, what I need to keep, what I've been taught to keep. He went to his death over keeping the Passover, the date that Christ had commanded be kept. Not a replacement day, if you go look at the language in regard to Polycarp's testimony. The other date that we certainly should plug in here, even as we get a sense for Polycarp, because remember the second century was pointed out by Fox News, was when Easter originated. And again, we've already determined that there were longer roots far before that. Is, and this is going to be, for those of us who happen to be Bible students, the Council of Nicaea then has to be noted here as well. If you move forward to the Roman Empire in 325 AD, we had a series of emperors that oftentimes allowed loosely religious practices to go. Certainly, there was, to a given degree, there was a lot of condemnation. There was a lot of persecution on those who happened to have continued to keep the true day, that being Nisan the 14th. But if we move forward, you get to 325 AD, and Constantine the First, the Roman Emperor, begins to say, you know what we need to do? We really need to unify the Roman Empire and just all choose a date. So in this case, in terms of Nicaea, he calls the Council of Nicaea in 325. He brings the learned together, those who happen to be academics in terms of knowledge of God's word, at least they contend that they are, and he holds a council. And it's then in 325 that he formally endorses Easter observance for the church and the territories under Roman rule. Now, again, this message can't go so far as to deal with everything in regard to the Council at Nicaea. For those who happen to have been in the church for a long time, we've heard the quarter decimin theory or controversy, and we've also heard the Council of Nicaea for a long time. We were tested on it at Ambassador College multiple times. But that said, at least it's helpful historically to understand how in the world Easter was established. And we can then move forward from 325 and see that it's the very fabric of the Roman Catholic Church moving forward. So I know all of that. We might then ask ourselves, well, we have a bead on the date that's established. What about all of these other things that oftentimes we associate with Easter? Well, Encyclopedia Britannica offers this. As at Christmas, so also at Easter, popular customs reflect many ancient pagan festivals. In this instance, connected with spring fertility rites. Those fertility rites focus on symbols such as the Easter eggs, and the Easter hare or rabbit. If you add something to this, the Handbook of Christian Feasts and Customs, we already noted this in terms of Wiser, offers this on the subject of Easter bunnies and Easter eggs. The origin of the Easter egg is based on the fertility lore of the Indo-European races. The Easter bunny had its origin in pre-Christian fertility lore. Hares and rabbits were the most fertile animals our forefathers knew. Thereby, they made them symbols of abundant new life in the spring season. We might also then ask ourselves, well, how in the world does the ham come up here with the Easter dinner? The Encyclopedia of Religion offers this along those lines. Also among Europeans and Americans on Easter is ham, because the pig was oftentimes considered a symbol of luck in pre-Christian European culture. So you can go and find the details in terms of the origin of Easter and the symbols that are oftentimes associated with it. What you come to see pretty quickly if you spend a little bit of time digging outside of the scriptures, because it's not there, with the exception of Ashtoreth, is that Easter is a product of pre-Christian fertility observances. If it helps, Easter is not real. Is there an observance then of God and Christ that Christ tells us that we should keep? And I think you're already with me in terms of our second question. If Easter is not in the Bible, does God's word and Christ in it explicitly say that his followers should observe something? Now, interestingly, and I almost found it odd to quote from the New Catholic Encyclopedia of 1967, but I'm going to start this section with them. On page 867 of their 1967 Volume 5 version, it offers this. It offers that Jesus and his apostles never celebrated Easter. Instead, observing the seventh-day Sabbath and the annual festivals of God, including the Passover, and all those days listed in Leviticus 23 and mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Shock of shocks. You should already be in Leviticus 23. Let's read by background what Christ did teach his disciples to keep. Leviticus 23, we've read this multiple times and will so again moving forward. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 23, verse 1, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And then we see the Sabbath mentioned in verse 3, verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord." They're not false feasts, pagan feasts. There's no embedded fertility focus in these feasts. "Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. I will tell you when to keep these days." Verse 5, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And what the beauty of what's offered in Leviticus 23, that's just a memorization point in Scripture, is it reminds us where all of those days are laid out and we can access in one spot. But if we go back just a little bit to Exodus 12, we're reminded here that even as Israel left Egypt, that God gave more detailed explanations of Passover and how to keep it for ancient Israel after they had left Egypt. If you're with me in Exodus 12, we'll read a section of Scripture here. Exodus 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" Did I go out? For a moment I did. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your content for the lamb." Excuse me, "you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." So we get a forerunner of what Christ's sacrifice was. "A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day." There are those 14ers. I had one commentary that noted 14thers, so I say it the way they have it in their text. On the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning shall burn, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. And here's where you get the designation. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. Remember the ones we just spoke of there? Remember Ashtoreth that was destroyed? I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. What we then find in Scripture is something very different than Easter. The keeping of the Old Testament Passover taught the Israelites sound lessons about God's great love for his people. He taught them the importance of obeying him. He taught them the importance of living by faith. He taught them the importance of relying on him. And at the same time, little did they know, it foreshadowed the role of a perfect sacrifice in God's plan. You know, what we find in terms of an Old Testament Passover was really part and parcel to the covenant that Israel had made with God or would make with God. We'll just hit a couple of verses quickly. Exodus 19. I'll make reference to what's here in terms of the covenant that's made Israel to God. Yes, we will follow you, even as we read the language that's offered in Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, I'm in Exodus 19, verse 5, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And what we find here, and if you flip just a few pages over to Exodus 24, I'll let you look on your own, verses 4 through 8, is they say, yes, we are all in on this. And so what we find by background is, again, something very different historically for this day that God requires his people to keep. So when then Christ comes in terms of fulfilling prophecy and gives himself as a sacrificial lamb without blemish, a perfect sacrifice, he was referencing these exact same elements that we see in the Old Testament. Before we get to what Christ specifically had his disciples do, go with me. We're going to go way forward. Let's go to Hebrews 8. Go to the book of Hebrews. We oftentimes visit Hebrews to get a contrast in covenants, because what God made with Israel, ancient Israel, was an agreement. If you follow me, I will take care of you. If you obey me, I will care for you. And as we know, without God's Spirit, only select individuals had it. They didn't follow the way that they had said they would. And yet, when we get to the New Testament with a new covenant established, God, by pouring out his Spirit, made it possible. I'm in Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 7. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Who is that? That being Christ. inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If the first one worked, we don't need a second one. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we can keep reading down to verse 9. Now, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. There was an agreement made, and they defaulted. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know. There won't be necessarily anything new to go next door. Hey, I think you need to know God. They'll know God. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What we do as we address this realization that a first agreement didn't work and a second one had to be established is that there is a bridge. There's a sense of what that first agreement is. But even as Christ came to establish a new covenant, one that's built on better promises by way of his sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, life taken, shed blood, and then resurrected, we have the ability then to keep a new covenant. It's a reminder, even as last week we were in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18 there, remember where Christ is questioned about keeping the law? And what he offers there is, I didn't come to get rid of the law. I came to expand it. So too does this hold true for feasts, for Passover, for those feasts that follow at the same spring season, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I didn't come to get rid of those. I came to expand those. I came to make sure that they were clearly established in the hearts and minds of those who follow me. So what we find then in the New Testament as we move forward to John 13, and we'll read this in 8 days of the Passover, what we find is that that first Passover laid the groundwork for what Christ then offers as symbols to his disciples just days, a matter of hours before he's to be crucified. John 13, verse 1 reads this way, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, they finished a meal, and the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Christ does something. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and he starts to wash feet. Now, I'm not going to necessarily go any further than just read that because, again, we will review this on the eve of the Passover, if not before. But it's a reminder here about the fact that Passover is from God. It's clearly grounded in Scripture. It has no arbitrary false roots. It is truth. And even as we understand aspects of what Christ taught them, and even in foot washing and taking of wine and taking in of bread, unleavened bread, we're reminded of those powerful symbols that the Passover has us revisit, the importance of that sacrifice. I'll mention 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that again reminds us that his broken body and blood cover, that sacrifice covers our sins. Heals us physically and heals us spiritually. Those symbols are given meaning even as we understand the gravity of that sacrifice. And what Christ does, even as he offers this Passover service to us, to his disciples and those who follow later on, is hope. A realization that our actions are not futile, that they're with meaning as long as we observe and follow him. So even as he does all of this with us, it's a reminder of the importance of this first feast. You know, if I think back, even as last week, I spent a little bit of time talking about where he said, with fervent desire, I desire to eat fervently, to eat this Passover with you, or to keep this Passover with you. There was so much that went into that statement. And so what we find from Scripture is indeed those who follow Christ, who follow God, keep those days that God has handed down. If we're back, even as we come to the back of this message, Leviticus 23, if we're back there, I'd only go back to revisit, as we were able to read about Passover, so too let us be reminded of, in preparation and anticipation for both spring feasts, let us be reminded of what then follows shortly thereafter, and we keep to the day exactly these things. Leviticus 23, we read in 5, on the 14th day of the day, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day, this is what we do next, of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. We do that. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, that under that older covenant. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And that's exactly what we strive to do. For whatever reason, as I'm reading these scriptures, I'm reminded, even as Sarah and I have had discussions a number of times, maybe with coworkers who have said, so why are you taking some days off, whether they be holy days, feast days, or whatever they might be? And Sarah said she got into a conversation, this being a few years ago, and the individual said, so you do what? You don't keep Easter? Everyone keeps Easter. And Sarah said, well, I don't keep it. She said, well, what do you keep instead? And her coworker asked her this, and she said, well, I keep Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And Sarah said, there was this long pause, and she said, oh, you mean you actually do what's in the Bible? And Sarah said, yes, that's what we strive to do. And what we then find in Scripture is exactly what we, as a body of Christ, are called to do. We're here not to keep Easter. We're here to keep Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And even as we see unleavened bread kept and noted in the New Testament with the new church, the New Testament church that's there, we keep it that way. We follow what was before us. You know, the stark truth is, as we get to the end of this message, is what we find in Scripture is not Easter. It's nowhere in there. But instead, it's Christ making clear that we are to keep God's feast. The first being Passover, the one that immediately follows unleavened bread. It's what God requires us to keep. It's what he instituted. And it's what Christ's followers are to observe upcoming here in 8 days. You know, for millions of professing Christians, Easter is the most important day of the calendar year, because they'll tell you it's what commemorates Jesus' resurrection. Now, I'm not going to try and spin, and more recently, we happen to have watched that Biblical Worldview with Mr. Shaby, and Mr. Myers was so good at quickly condensing down, you can't get a day and a half into or 3 days into a day and a half. There's just no way you can turn around Christ's death with a resurrection on Sunday. And we know that because in 31 AD, the holy day would have been on a Wednesday. You don't have to. The reality is that, to be blunt, Easter is just not in the Bible. You can't get it there. You can't shoehorn those 3 days into a day and a half. The symbols associated with Easter are not in the Bible. The bunnies, the eggs, the ham, not there. You're not going to find them anywhere. The marshmallow peeps, not there. But what we do find is something very different. Whereas many will tell you that they observe Easter to focus on Christ's resurrection, that's not what Christ said. He said, follow me. He said, I'm the truth. I'm the way. John 14, verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'll go to one verse in closing. What God tells us is as we observe him in John 4, that's where we're headed, John 4, verses 23 and 24, he says, don't worry about what everyone else is doing. Follow me. Track with me. Do what I require. John 4, verses 23 and 24 offer a great reminder of this. Verse 23 reads this way, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is what we're told in terms of truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It becomes our responsibility to know the difference between the two days of observance. And as we prepare to keep the Passover and unleavened bread, let us not confuse what the world says we are to do versus what God says. Let's make sure we're clear in terms of following God's word and what Christ tells us in his word to do. And let's make sure we worship God as he tells us to worship him in keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread.